Well, good morning, and good morning to the rest of you, too. It's good to be here today. There's an interesting tradition, both in Christian church music as well as in Jewish worship music, of singing songs of hope and even songs of joy in minor keys. And that is something that I think reflects some good theology. We are in the land of a curse, and we feel it. And even in a minor key, we can still sing truth that is good for our soul and gives us hope. And we'll be looking at some of that hope even this morning in our time of study in the book of 1 John. If you remember last week as we talked, we are transitioning and we've moved into sort of the second major section of the book of 1 John as John continues to lay out for us what eternal life is all about. And as he's been discussing what it means to abide in Christ, to have life in Christ, he began by looking primarily at Christ as our light and all that it means to have true light. That Christ is the perfect example of what is without error, without deception. He's also the perfect example of a standard of righteousness. Everything can be compared to him, contrasted with him, and you can understand things truly in the light of who Christ is. And now as we come here into chapter 3, we'll be moving into an emphasis on what the love of God means in regards to our eternal life, both the love that we receive from God and the love of God that we are to be reflecting in our own lives. And he's going to do all of that, as I said, underneath this heading of love. And I love the way that he does this, because if you come to the part of the book where you're getting down to practical holiness and obedience and walking in righteousness, it would be easy to couch all of that in either terms of guilt. How could you put that in terms of some kind of a legalistic structure? Don't you guys know that we should be even better law keepers than we used to be under the law? We should be the most obedientest people on the planet, and what are you doing? He could do it in the honor-shame system. I'm just terribly embarrassed with you all. How long have I been your pastor and you're still so immature, right? There's so many things that John could use to frame this half of the book. And as parents, we've probably tried all three of those that I just mentioned at some point with our children. But instead, as John transitions to an extended section where he is calling the people to holiness, he says, I want you to think first and foremost about the love of God. Amen. And I want that to be the context that we bring with us as we go into this theme. Love changes things is going to be an undergirding truth that's going to support John's argument in this whole part of the book. We talk about that a lot in our culture, right? You can't watch a rom-com on television or a movie or something and without seeing this theme, right? You know, you got the uptight lawyer from New York who just needed to be loved, right? You got the down-and-out loser who won't take responsibility for things who just needed to be loved, right? You even see this like with animals, like, oh, that poor little puppy, he just needed somebody to love him and now he's a wonderful little puppy, and everybody's gushing over these stories that It's everywhere in our culture. We just know this internally, that if you bring love into an equation, it's going to have some kind of an impact. It's going to change its object in some way. And one of the unfortunate things that can happen for us as Christians is we can come to learn of the love of God. We can come to have experienced the love of God. We can identify ourselves as being those who are loved by God. And then in our day-to-day lives, we can act like that has no practical impact on our lives. We can act like all the other things that are going on around us are much more important, are much more significant, are much more life-shaping to us than to be loved by the Creator of the universe. And that's what John wants to draw our attention back to, is if you consider the kind of love you have experienced, your life has to be different. It just has to. And so if you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. As you're able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. And we'll be looking this morning at 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. As we dive into this very familiar part, and some of you, as we read this verse, will be humming in your mind the children's Sunday school song that goes with 1 John 3:1. and that's okay. That'll be for the edification of those around you. But 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the great love with which you have loved us. This is the reason we are here. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to see that love more and more truly and deeply, so that its impact on us would conform us ever more on a daily basis into the image of your Son. And so encourage us in this, we pray this morning, in our time in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You can see our message this morning is titled The Transforming Love of Eternal Life, that God's love is meant to have an impact on us. And we see that in two different directions in our passage this morning. If you're taking notes, we'll start by exploring this idea that our identity in the Father distances the world from us. Both halves of our passage are going to take the love of God, and it's going to help explain how that relates us to the world. And so that's what we'll be looking at. And we're going to begin under this heading of the love of the Father, the identity we have in him distancing the world from us, by looking at the simple fact that we are what God's love has made us to be. And this is one of those fundamental facts of Christian identity that we just need to own. We are what God's love has made us to be. Not as something that's an aspirational goal. We are trying to become. Have you ever seen that sign? There's the vet's office on Sullivan, and they had this sign up on a regular basis that just says, be the person your dog thinks you are. Have you seen that? All right, this is not an aspirational goal. God has just loved you so much. Try to live up to that. We're talking about identity. We are, right now, what God's love has made us to be. And as we'll see later, we are also becoming something. But even right now, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are what God's love has made us to be. And he gets into that right there in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. There is no shortage of church songs and books and devotionals reflecting on the amazing love of God. We sang some of those songs this morning. What wondrous love is this? How deep the Father's love for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of God, because you have to one up, you know. So watch out next year. It'll be, oh, the deep, deep, deep love of God. We write often of the incredible love of God for us, but you'll notice in many of those songs, the perspective is written about us admiring God's love on the sending end. Why would God direct a love like that towards us? What would have motivated him to be so lavish towards us? We often reflect on the giving of God's love, and that's great, and we should. But notice in our passage, John isn't as focused on the wonders of God's love at the sending end, but the wonders of God's love on the receiving end. On what happens when that love hits a human heart. God's love is not like the northern lights twinkling in the sky that we stand back and we admire. God's love is like a meteor that makes impact. It leaves a crater. It changes forever what it comes into contact with. And that change is what John has been leaning into in his arguments against the Antichrist, the deceivers, the world, the devil, that they have distinguished themselves by one pattern of living, and we must look different if we have come to know the eternal life that is in Christ. The love of God must differentiate us from who we were. Where God's love has been, there will be signs. And he begins here by saying, then see how great a love, or if you know the old kids song, behold what manner of love, right? From the old King Jimmy. That's actually, I think, a better translation. He's not here primarily saying, look how big it is. He's saying, have you ever considered the kind of love that God has given us? Have you evaluated it qualitatively? Have you considered what type it is, what it does? And that's a good thing for us to sometimes stop and do. You can see from God's love at a distance that it is great, that it is mighty, it's overwhelming. But have we stopped to see just what manner of love that great and mighty and wondrous love is? If you look through this whole section of this chapter that we're going to be in, not just verses 1 through 3, but down through most of the rest of the chapter, this command to see is going to control this whole section. It's the only imperative in our passage. It's the only imperative all the way down through verse 6. John says, I just need you to stop and consider something carefully. The next command we're going to run into in the book of 1 John is down in verse 7 when he says, so that no one deceives you. Beholding the love of God and considering what manner of love that is, considering what the love of God does to a person, is what is going to allow them to not be deceived. And that is something that as Christians, we need to make as a regular part of our spiritual mental discipline is considering, what does it mean that I am a person loved by this kind of a love? Not any kind of love, but it is that agape love that we see so often in the scriptures. It's not simply a love of compassion or a love of affection. Consider how God has pitied you. Consider how God is just inexplicably drawn to like you. But it's that love of sacrifice, that love of action, that love of seeking to bless another at personal cost. Consider what God has done for your good at his own expense. And then he reminds us that love like this has been bestowed on us, not earned, not deserved. He didn't say you, by your moral living, your uprightness, by your good philosophy and ethics and by your intelligence, you have managed to draw the eye of God. Consider all the epics of the ancient world. Right, the Iliad and the Odyssey and the Aeneid and all of these ancient epic poems that filled the imagination of the ancient world. They were all these people who by their own ingenuity and craftiness and courage and bravery and intelligence and skill occasionally managed to turn the attention of those capricious gods up there. And they're like, I think I like this one. I'll help that one along. And then if you make one wrong move, they're like, nope, it's going to be a storm. There goes all your ships. Goodbye. Right, that's the ancient world's notion of the heavens. A bunch of capricious gods just kind of lazily looking around to see if anybody looks impressive. And John says, have you considered the manner of love, of sacrificial love that God has given to you? That he has bestowed upon you, that he has granted to you as a gift. There is a very real sense in which we still live in the ongoing love of God. And we will talk more about that in this book. But at this point in time, notice that he is not talking about a present reality that he is bestowing on us, but he's talking about a past reality, a particular kind of love that he has bestowed. And even in the Greek there, he uses a verb tense to remind them, there is something that has happened to you that has an ongoing effect in your life. Do you remember when God loved you in this particular powerful way and how that love has left you forever changed? What is that change? What is the impact that the love of God was meant to have on us when he bestowed it on us? One of the most striking phrases that you will run across in your Bible, that we would be called children of God. Just let that sink in. When God bestowed this unique, qualitatively unique and powerful, self-giving, sacrificial love, he did it so that there could be a people who should be called the children of God. That's wild. God wants it to be that when the heavenly hosts turn and look at the church, they're like, there go the children of God. That means one day when every knee is forced to bow and every tongue is forced to confess that Christ is Lord, some of those in disobedience who are being humbled will look up and say, are those the children of God? Satan and all his demons, despite all their millennia of efforts to attack the image of God in man, will have to, in amazement, as they come to judgment, look over and say, God has made sinners to be his children? That is God's intent in his love. And the question is, did it work? Did it work? I mean, I'm glad God wants that for me. Wow. But has he met me? I'm a hard case. There's a lot to deal with to go between the rebellious little sinner that was born in little old Washington and a blemish-free citizen of a kingdom I can't imagine. How do you bridge that divide? Can you bridge that divide? Did he bridge that divide? And that's where John puts that little phrase at the end, which is just so encouraging. And such we are. God set out to love us in this way, and he did. He set out to make us his children, and he did. And therefore, we are. Of course it worked, because it's God, and he never fails to accomplish his purposes. Our ongoing reality from now on is going to be the identity that he has bestowed on us with his love of being his children by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, behold this love. Behold it. Consider it. Contemplate it. Consider all that had to be accomplished for God's intended purposes here to come to pass. Consider that this is a love that chose you and foreknew you before the foundations of the world. That this love of God predates him saying, "Let there be light." Consider that for all these ages of earth, God has been patient and he has forestalled his divine justice so that he might not wipe sinful man from the earth, but that he, as Peter writes, would be patient year after year after year, wishing that none would perish. And so he waits, and we are to regard the patience of God as our salvation. Why hasn't he come back yet? Because that means there's still somebody here on this planet who will be his child that is not yet his child. Amen. Consider that God became man to become a substitutionary sacrifice for sin in our place, because there is no possibility of us becoming the children of God if we are still rebels and under his wrath. And the only possible way that that could be solved is if God himself would die for his creature. And he did that. Consider the work of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and makes them alive, and grants to them the gift of faith, as Ephesians 2 says, so that we may put our trust in Christ. He makes spiritually dead men alive. He gives us the gift of faith. Through that, we are forgiven of our sins fully and finally before the throne of heaven. We are given peace with God forever, a complete cessation of hostilities. We are no longer enemies. The war is over. We become his slaves by purchase. We are his, because his blood was spilled for us. And if that's where this stopped, glory, hallelujah. But that was not God's end goal. We become his citizens by conquest and are now part of his kingdom. And if that's where this ended, glory, hallelujah, even more. But that still wasn't his purpose. We become priests by consecration in his temple. Now we're just getting a little ridiculous, aren't we? What kind of love is this? We're given a new nature that conforms in him to his nature. We are signed, sealed, indwelt, and empowered by God's very Spirit. We are adopted legally with full rights of inheritance permanently into the family of God. Wow. All of this so that God's love can reach its intended destination, that all creation shall look at the saints of God and say, behold the children of God. Own this love. Own this love. This is you. This is our identity in Christ. We have not spoken yet at all of your obedience, your holiness, your accomplishments, your faithfulness. We haven't even touched that yet. All of this is already who you are, because God has bestowed his love on those he has chosen to bestow his love on. It is the most important thing about you. To be called the children of God is the polished stone atop the massive pyramid of God's redemptive work and his infinite capacity to bless. And this identity gives meaning in our lives to literally everything else. And how quickly do we operate as though what God has done for us is just a nice little tidbit to know when I die someday and has no bearing on what I'm doing right now. That I'm pretty sure I don't go to hell someday, so that's good. But right now, my identity is an irritated dad who wants to watch football. Because that's the most important thing going on. My identity right now is that I'm a woman who is upset when I compare myself to the women around me because they're doing everything so much better than I am, and that's so stressful. Not that that would ever be any of you. It's from books I've read. How easily do we attach our identity to so many things that can't possibly matter if you have considered a love like this that has been bestowed on you. That's going to leave an impact, isn't it? And one of the impacts that it is going to leave is that it is going to crack a chasm between you and everything that you used to be. And that's what John tells us next. We have been separated from what we were. We are what God's love has made us to be. And in so doing, so dramatic and great is that love of God that by drawing us to this new and wonderful privileged position of being God's children, we have become separated from what we were. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. When John writes for this reason, he's reminding us actions have consequences. God's love has consequences. It has consequences in our relationship with him. We are his children. It has consequences in our relationship with his family. Brother and sister is not just a metaphorical term of endearment. It's an eternal reality for all of those people that God chose to be in his family, which let's admit it, none of us would have picked all the people God picked, primarily including ourselves. But God has said, you and you and you and you across time and across space, and he said, brothers and sisters forever. It has consequences in who we are and what we are becoming, as we're going to study. It's going to shape the direction of our lives and what we're looking forward to in the future. But it does have consequences in our relationship to the world we have been called out of. If we are those who have received the transforming love of eternal life from God the Father, then for that reason, John says, we need to understand where that drops us off in regards to the world. The world does not know us. John continues to use this word cosmos, world. He uses it a lot. In fact, he uses it 23 times in this letter. And that's a very broad word. It can mean a number of different things. But in this context, John is continuing to use it in the same theme that we've been studying for the last chapter, as you saw it five times just in 1 John 2, 15 to 17. In this context, John is referring to that fallen system of beliefs and authorities and desires and pursuits that are not the gifts we've received from heaven, but are the product of a rebellious world in opposition to him. The world here refers to that system of things that is in rebellion against God, and of which we were all a part. It's everything that Satan would say amen to. And this world, this system, this structure of things that we want apart from God, that we do apart from God, that we strive for apart from God, this whole system doesn't get us, doesn't know us. Not just that it didn't know us, but that it ongoingly continues to not know us. The love God bestowed us on the past has continued and will continue to cause a rift between the children of God and the world. John here uses the word know that is that observational, experiential knowing. The world understands that there are people who call themselves disciples of Jesus. Right? That's not the confusing part. It's not that the world's like, well, there's a Christian out there? What is this? I don't understand this. They can track the statistics. They can do the polls. It's not that the world is unaware that there are people who are followers of Jesus. It's that they don't get it. They don't understand what it means to be a child of God. And you see that inability to get it showing up in so many ways. You see it show up even when the world tries to have a positive look towards religion. Because when they speak of religion positively, they speak of it as, you know, it's, I get it. It's this really cool club you're a part of that's for solving social problems. That's kind of cool. It's like the Elk Lodge or something, right? You all get together and you've got your little symbols and your little songs, and then you go out and you help people. And yeah, religion's really good. You don't get it, do you? We're the children of God. They try to reduce faith for a technique to reduce stress and feel peaceful. Oh, I'm glad you found a religion. It seems like it's really helping your anxiety. It seems like it's really helping your stress. You just seem so much more whole and peaceful now. I'm glad that's really working for you. Thanks. But you don't get it. They try to see belief in God as simply the counter to scientism and rationality and its excesses. I think I understand. You know, we're always about measuring things and counting things and doing the sciencey things. And sometimes you just need to throw reason out the window and just believe. And you just need to hope and want and not be tied down to, you know, facts. So good for you. You're able just to live according to your gut. No, you don't get it. Increasingly, we also see this in a negative and hostile view of religion. A world that sees the Christian faith as simply a form of oppression by which, insert boogeyman here, controls the masses. They view living in obedience to Christ as being unloving, as being bigoted, as being intolerant. Commitments to Christ are backwards, ignorant, just plain silly in this modern era of ours. And increasingly, Christianity is even viewed in the West as a threat, or at least an obstacle, to progress, to the flourishing of individuality, to the evolution of us as a species towards our desired utopia. The world doesn't usually have a problem with somebody who says, "I am a Christian." But it is very interesting to watch the expression of someone's face when they find out that you believe that part of the Bible is true. When they find out that you believe Jesus was serious when he said we should obey that particular command. Or that you are convinced that truth doesn't just apply to you personally, but that truth is a call to the whole world to accept. Then all of a sudden you will see the world does not know us. How could it? How could you explain to yourself when you were spiritually dead what it would mean to be alive in him and be his child? So what do we need to do to fix this problem? What do we need to do to help the world to get us? And you know what the answer is? Nothing. Nothing. That's not our task. Our task is not to figure out how to adapt our language and adapt our actions and to reframe our truth so that the world's like, "Oh yeah, now I get it." And the church has gotten itself in trouble so many times by trying to find a way to sidle up back alongside the world that we have been called out of and be like, "We're not so different after all. I'm just like you. We got the same thing going on." That's not who we are. That's not who we are. And this disconnect is not a recent problem, but it goes all the way back to the beginning. Do you see that? The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. John writes about this from a firsthand experience. He was there when the religious leaders of his day, who had spent how many centuries preparing to spot the Messiah and didn't get Jesus and just had no category for him. And rejected him. He was there when the representatives of the greatest empire on earth stood face to face with the King of Kings and sent him to be crucified. John was there when he and was able to be a witness of the fact that Jesus, ironically on the cross, has nailed above his head that he is the King of the Jews. And both the Romans and the Jews missed it. The world understood free lunches, cool miracles, the intrigue of potential political revolution, inspiring stories. They got all of that. That's what they thought Jesus was about. The world did not understand the Lamb of God. They did not understand repentance for forgiveness of sins. They did not understand the need to be reborn by faith. They did not understand what eternal life looks like for sinners under a curse who are brought into the family of God. They didn't know him. They don't know us. It's the same system. It's the same problem, no matter how many thousands of years go by. When you have decided to follow Jesus, you have become, at a fundamental level, a stranger to the world of which you were a part. Identity defines and divides. Identity defines and divides. When we think of our earthly identity, things that come to mind are like your nation of birth, your ethnicity, your culture and language, your family, your personal characteristics. When we have experienced the bestowed love of God, his transforming love in our lives, we are now defined by it above and over all other possible criteria that you could use to describe yourself. I will never be an American first. I am a child of God first. I am not even a Martin first. I am a child of God first. That defines me. Not that those other descriptions don't have a place. Around tax time, I am reminded that being an American citizen has implications. But there is nothing that defines me ultimately but that I am a child of God. It is also what causes division in my life. Because it also puts me into a camp. If I came up this morning and said, I'm really excited to let you know that after weeks and months of trying, I am now a proud citizen of North Korea. You'd look at me differently, wouldn't you? You would assume, huh, you must have values I didn't know you had. I'm not sure I know you anymore. Why would you go from here and want to be there? Why would you go from this way of thinking to that way of thinking? Why would you go from this way of living to that way of living? I thought I knew who you were yesterday, but now you have a totally new identity, and I don't think I know you anymore. To become a child of God is to adopt an identity that is literally not of this world and figuratively not of this world either. And when you have been loved by God, that will divide you from who you were and where you were before. We need to be okay with the world not getting us. That has to be okay. That's a part of the loss that we count when we choose to follow Christ. Does this mean that we have nothing to do with the world? No. Does this mean that we become mean little people up in our lofty towers, hurling judgment out the windows like bricks? No. That's all in the letter too. But what this does mean is be a child of God from the center of your soul to your cuticles. And don't be embarrassed about it. And don't compromise it. And don't see it as your task to try to figure out how to make being a child of God look just like being in the world. But to be a child of God so that the love that you have had bestowed on you is what is resonating from your life in a way that God may be pleased to use to rescue somebody else too. After giving us this truth about how God's love separates us from the world, John is now going to jump back to that phrase that we are children of God and pick that theme back up again. And he's going to say, now I want to transition from looking at what that love bestowed on you has already done. And I want to talk about what that love bestowed on you is going to do and how that affects your life as well. And so he pivots from understanding the love of God in the past to our future hope in the Son in verses 2 and 3. And if you're taking notes this morning, our hope in the Son distances us from the world. God's love toward us distances the world from us, but our ongoing hope in the Son is going to distance us from the world too. In verse 2, we see this amazing truth. We will be like him one day. Not just with him, but like him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Grandpa John, once again, beloved, now, as I just told you, we are children of God. Such we are. So this is who you are today. That's what we know. It has not yet appeared what we will be. As good as it is right now, as amazing as it is right now, there's more coming. And there's things coming that we can't even wrap our minds around. Just like the coming of Jesus hasn't appeared yet, but it's happening any day. So the appearing of what we are going to be hasn't happened yet, but it's coming any day. And just like we can't imagine all the glory of Christ's return, you can't imagine all the glory of what Christ is going to fully accomplish in you either. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Think about that. I want you to imagine the most awesome reality you possibly could for your future glorification in Christ. And then know it has to be at least a little bit better than that. Because not only have you not seen it, not only have you not heard it, nobody has ever even imagined how good it's going to be. That's crazy. So we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we do know this. And here he uses that word that means confident knowledge. It is a fact for the believer to know this. When he appears, when we see his face, that same word for our visual contact with our Savior, when we see his face, we will be like him. How do we know? Because we will see him just as he actually is. What does that even mean? I don't even know. There's the seeing of Jesus in his incarnation. John was there for that, right? He was there for that. He saw that. There's Jesus as he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. John saw that. There's Jesus as he revealed himself to John in the book of Revelation. John will see that too. John's seen Jesus looking pretty impressive. And he's like, you know what? We still can't see him as he is. There's still something missing of our ability to perceive our Savior truly, fully, deeply. But when he comes back, I am going to experience something no man has ever experienced before. To see him as he really is, because I will no longer be the mess that I currently am. But I will have been made like him. This is part of the great hope of the Christian. You can read about this in Philippians 3 up on the screen. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Or in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What is your hope this morning? What is your hope this morning? Like what? Not in the abstract, but literally. Think over the last 4 or 5 days. What are you looking forward to in life? The weekend. It's a little short-sighted. But how often are we like, oh, I just want a break. I just want to see Jesus and be like him. Amen. What does that mean for my life right now? What does that mean for this next decision I need to make? What does this mean for the difficult things I need to face? What does this mean for my attitude in the midst of these hardships? That he's coming and I'm going to be like him. And that's what John closes with. We are becoming like him every day. We will be like him one day, but we are even now in the process of becoming more and more like him every day. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is not a partial list, you'll notice. He says, if you take the group of people who are children of God, who by faith in Jesus Christ are now counted as part of his family, everyone who has this hope fixed on him. There's people who are like, yes, I'm a Christian because I really don't want to go to hell. I mean, that's a good idea. Yeah. To not want judgment is great. And that's one of the reasons why God warns us. There is judgment, so that you might turn away from the path that would lead you there. Some people are like, oh, I love being a Christian because I'm going to get a big mansion in glory someday. I'm upgrading my white picket fence. To be with Christ, there are so many blessings. It's a constellation. But the hope of the Christian had better not be fixed on any of Christ's blessings rather than a hope that is fixed on him. If your greatest hope is to see the New Jerusalem, and that's above your hope to see the face of Christ appear, your heart is going to be out of joint. But God's children know they have a Father who loves them and a Son who is returning for them, and their hope is fixed on him. And a hope that is fixed on him is a hope that is attached to a relationship. And that will be a hope that is not just biding its time until the goodies show up. That'll be a hope that is purifying itself day by day as that relationship becomes more and more real to us. Purifies, not an event, an ongoing process of purification of our lives being set apart for holy use. Holy use. God's love leads inevitably to our holiness. This is John's point. A love like this leads inevitably to our holiness. And just as his love was bestowed on us with no help from us, so one day his glorification will happen to us with no help from us. But in between those two great events, the children of God, whose hope is fixed on him, can be identified and seen because the world doesn't get them. And that is increasingly true as every day they become more and more like the God who loved them and less like the world that they have left behind. And that is going to be what we will spend the next several weeks looking at, what it means to leave sin and lawlessness behind as we grow into the love of God. And so I want to invite the music team and the men who are serving communion to come forward as we come to the Lord's table this morning. What an incredible opportunity we have once again as the children of God, as those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, to partake of this symbol. And we make this reminder from time to time, and I just want to use this morning as an opportunity to remind us, if you're here this morning and you are like, I don't get this. And you're saying, I don't understand what this love is. I don't know what it means to be a child of God. Thank you for coming today. Anybody around you would love to tell you about the Christ who loved us this way. But I would encourage you this morning, when the elements are passed, just let them pass by you. Because to take of communion is not just a religious tradition. It is a declaration that Christ said the children of God are to make, that they have been loved by him and that they are his children. And we would not want you to declare something that is not true for you. For all those this morning who by faith in Christ are the children of God, hear again these words. See what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That we would be called the children of God. And this morning, it is true to say, and such we are. Amen. Let's meditate on that as the elements are passed, and then we will partake together afterwards.